You know, we're going to talk about suffering, and when you look outside, the weather kind of matches it at this point. But we're going to talk about people's favorite subject, preparing for suffering. What a title, what a concept. On the whole, humans, we don't like the idea of suffering. We don't like the idea of pain. It's not something that we really look forward to. And yet, if we took a poll this morning of the 30 people that are here, I would have to say most of you know what it means to suffer. We know what it means to suffer because we live in a fallen world. Now, I'm not going to necessarily define suffering per se. Some of us suffer in physical terms because of pain in our body. Some of us struggle against other suffering or mental or emotional. But there are many different forms of suffering. Some suffering is but for a moment, and it lasts for a second. Some suffering is for a lifetime. But the point of the matter is, suffering's been promised to us. And that's the reality. Matthew 24:9, then they will deliver you up to tribulations, kill you, and you will be hated by all nations for my name's sake. If you were a disciple and that was your job description, that the reality is that all nations are going to hate you, you're going to be delivered up to tribulations because of my name's sake, how many of us would sign up for that when we heard that? Help wanted sign in the window, and that's what it says. And yet you also have places like Romans 8:18, for I consider the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. That's talking about the fact that life on this side of eternity is short, but we look forward to the day in which you will be glorified with our Savior. And when that is our focus and that is what we think of, then we recognize the sufferings of this present age are not as long as we think they are, or not as long as they feel like they are. So the question becomes then, if suffering is something that you and I are going to experience in our life, how do we then prepare for it? Is there even a way to prepare for it? As we get into Mark chapter 14, we are given a very real description of the humanity of Jesus. Jesus is about to suffer greatly on our behalf, more than you and I could ever think. But before that takes place, he actually goes to a special place, a secluded place, a temporary place, to prepare for what is about to come. As I stated, there are different types of suffering. Nonetheless, there is a way to prepare. So let's pray, and then we'll dive in. Father God, we come before your throne, and I thank you so much for your grace and for your mercy. I thank you so much for your love, and just for the opportunity to get into your word this morning. Guide and direct our time. Help us to be well-pleasing to you in all that we say and do, and help us to give you the glory. So, Father, we love you and we thank you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I'm going to ask you again, open up your Bibles to Mark 14. Again, we're going to look at verses 32 through 42. It's probably a section of scripture that you are already well acquainted with. But as we look through it, I want you to think about some of the principles that we can glean from it. For example, the first one, a place of temporary seclusion, verse 32. Then they came to a place which was Gethsemane, and he said to his disciples, "Sit here while I pray." Gethsemane is located on the northeast side of Jerusalem. It's at the foot of the Mount of Olives. The word itself, that is the word Gethsemane, means olive press. Therefore, it is likely that this garden is in the middle of an olive grove. Now, the reality is we do not know the precise location. But let me show you some pictures of a modern-day place where we think the garden was. And this is it. This is what's known today as the Garden of Gethsemane. Obviously, I was there in 2007. And so you have these twisted olive trees that are extraordinarily old. Some of them may very well date back to Jesus' time. So some of these olive trees could have been there and could have heard what Jesus prayed. This is just a small section of it that has been preserved. And these are just different angles of it. That's probably the best picture. Some pretty gnarly looking trees, aren't they? And these are olive trees. This is an olive grove. And it is a secluded place. The view from this olive grove is amazing because that is the walls of Jerusalem as the sun is beginning to set. Phenomenal, phenomenal view. That's how close to the city they would have been. This is not a far walk, which would make perfect sense since this is the Passover. It's not that far out of the city walls. If I remember correctly, I think it is that picture. If you could see that picture clearly, that is the east gate. That is the gate in which Jesus will return. And in front of that gate is a cemetery that the Arabs have placed there. And the reason why they have placed that cemetery there is because of a Levitical priest, if passed through that cemetery, would then be considered unclean. So in their logic, if they can put a cemetery right there, that means the Jewish Messiah can't come because he can't pass through a cemetery if he was a Levitical priest. But he's not a Levitical priest. He's a priest after the order of Melchizedek. And so when Jesus returns, he will walk through that gate, given a graveyard or not. But it is awfully interesting, and I didn't have a chance to ask an Arab person the question that if you don't believe in the Jewish Messiah, why did you put a graveyard there to keep him from coming? Anyhow, it is a beautiful, beautiful view, and it's a beautiful garden. Behind the garden, and I didn't show you that, but if the garden's there and I'm here, you have another structure, a church that was built to commemorate the place. It is a beautiful structure, but the church isn't really what's important, or the structure, that building, isn't really what's important. It's the recognition that this could be the place where Jesus prayed. As he looked upon the city of Jerusalem, knowing what was about to happen inside those walls. Why this spot? We think it's because it's a spot that it was familiar to Jesus. It was familiar to the disciples. It was a place not far from the city, but it was a place where you could get away and where some things could be done. Why did Jesus go there? To pray. Sit here while I pray. This is a place that Jesus has gone in order to pray. According to Mark 14:37, when we read through this event, a lot of us think this was a pretty quick event. And the reality is, they were there for at least an hour, maybe even three, as Jesus sat there and prayed, as he prepared himself for what was about to happen. This is the spot where Jesus takes the 11, remember Judas is gone, and he gets himself ready. You know, back in 2015, I don't know if you saw this movie or not, there was a movie entitled War Room. And the overall theme of this movie was about the importance of prayer. And one of the things that this movie became famous for and a lot of believers began to do was to create these prayer closets, which is not a bad thing. It's a good thing. It's a good thing to have a secluded place where a person can go and spend alone time with God, a place where they could praise God, a place where they can make their requests known. That's a good thing. But I do have to remind you of this flip side. It is not a place to hide. Jesus did not go to the Garden of Gethsemane to hide. It is a secluded, temporary spot. It's a place where he went to prepare, to be ready for what was about to happen. A prayer closet or a prayer space is a great place to go to prepare. But you cannot live there. You cannot hide there. Jesus did not go to the Mount of Olives, into this olive grove, to find a place to hide. He went to find a place to prepare. And that's really what it's about. It's a place of temporary seclusion to prepare. And the way in which he prepared was through prayer. We talk about prayer all the time. A number of years ago, and I'm not even sure there's any of you guys left, quite frankly, maybe a few, a handful, that was with us when we went and did an extensive study in prayer in our morning worship service. Prayer is more important than we can even fathom. Ian Bounds wrote a book about prayer. And it wasn't a little book. It wasn't a pamphlet. His book about prayer is about, and I'm not exaggerating, it's about that thick. And we never stop and we think about the complexities of prayer in that way. But let's bring it down to maybe some more simplistic efforts, if you would. Prayer is a simple conversation with God. It's the fact of the matter that through Jesus Christ, you and I can boldly come before the throne of grace, have an intimate interaction with God. Why is that necessary? People ask me that all the time. Why is it necessary? Why is it necessary for us to pray? Because we always think of prayer in this way. Prayer is said in order to change God's mind or to guide and direct God in a certain way. That is the way a lot of people think of prayer. Therefore, I've prayed, I've asked God to do it, he's not doing it, he's not hearing me. Therefore, he's not a loving God. That is an incorrect view of prayer. Are there some scriptural examples where God has appeared to change his direction as a result of prayer? Yes. King Hezekiah would be the best example I can think of. Get your house in order. You're about to die, the prophet Isaiah tells him. He goes into a bed. He cries out to God. He prays. Isaiah doesn't make it very far. He comes back and says, okay, tell you what, this is now what's going to happen. Does prayer make God change his mind? That statement sounds off. But somehow, Hezekiah's prayer ended in the extension of his life. And I don't know if I have any ideas of the details behind it. But why do we need to pray? Why is it that Jesus, who is God in the flesh, felt the need to go possibly prepare for the next 3 hours? And I think the answer is found in verses 33 through 41. And that is this, the frailty of the human flesh. Verse 33. And he took Peter, James, and John with him. Now, some have tried to figure out why those three. Why Peter, James, and John? Why does Jesus take those three? Now, they're also the three that he took to see Jairus' daughter raised from the dead, right? There are also the three that he took on the Mount of Transfiguration that saw Jesus, I don't think in his complete glory, because then I think they would have died, but in his partial of his glory on the Mount of Transfiguration. So he's taken these three a lot of different places. There are also, by the way, the three that have boasted the most out of the 12. James and John's request, along with their mother, let us sit on your right hand and on your left hand, to which Jesus' response to them was, can you drink from the cup that I'm about to drink from? What was their response? Yes. Really? And then he looks at him and says, you will. Of the 12, discounting Judas, of the 11, who's the first one to die a martyr's death? James. Interesting. Who's the one to live the longest of the 11 and go through a variety of trials and tribulations in his life? John. They will drink from the cup in which Jesus drank. Peter. Wow. Again, we talked about Peter last week, and I love Peter because he's just so real. He says what he means what he says, and he does not think before he speaks. A lot of us have that problem. And he is the one that has boasted, I will never leave you. If all are made to stumble, I will not. He's also the one that took Jesus aside and says, we're not going to go to Jerusalem in order for you to die. It's not going to happen. Or maybe, possibly just maybe, Jesus needed his three closest friends by him right now, as he gets prepared for what is about to happen. Because as we read verses 33b through 34, it gives us a very interesting description of what Jesus is going through. He says, and he began to be troubled and deeply distressed. And he said to them, that is to the three, my soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even to death. Stay here and watch. He needs them. Troubled and distressed. That means to be struck with anguish or to struck with terror, resulting in anguish and, get this, depression. Jesus is fully God, but he's also fully what? Human. He knows what he's about to go through. Now, we could debate, when exactly does Jesus' suffering start? I think it starts here in the garden. You could say maybe it starts with his birth, granted. Some says it starts when he goes in front of the court for the first time, probably with Annas. And yet, here he is, and he's looking at them going, troubled. I am troubled and distressed, deeply distressed. Jesus is actually going into a depressed state from a human point of view. Anguish so great, so overwhelming, that he's becoming despondent. His flesh is probably beginning to question, can I even do this? Exceedingly sorrowful, overcome with sorrow, so much so to cause one's death. I've heard it. I've read about it. I've never seen it. But we even have a saying, somebody dying of a broken heart. That's the grief and the sorrow he is feeling. You have to remember, in the first time of all existence, Jesus is going to be on that cross. And he's going to say these words, my God, why have you what? He will be separated from the Father for the first time and only time ever in history, as he bears the sins of the world. He knows what's coming. He knows what's coming. And so he asks his three friends, you know, Jesus needed a support system. We don't think that. For some reason, in Christianity, and I'm probably just as guilty, we think to ourselves that, oh, I'm a believer in Christ. I should be able to endure anything and everything on my own because I am rooted in Christ. This is God in the flesh. He needs his three friends. He needs their support. And he says, stay here and watch with me. If you ever think the Christian walk is about you being a lone ranger and you not needing anybody other than Jesus Christ, right? I don't need anybody. I've got God. You're a fool. And I say that as a fool, because there are many times I have lived that way. And my propensity is to live that way. And yet here is Jesus needing his friends, not as guards. They're not there as guards. This watch is not a military term, as in you said a watch, but as friends who could encourage him and pray with him. Because Jesus is about to bear the sin of all of humanity. Therefore, he's about to bear the full wrath of God upon sin. And for the first time in his existence, he will be separated from the Father. 2 Corinthians 5:21, for he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Galatians 3:13, Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. Can you imagine that? He became a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. Jesus knew of the suffering that he was about to endure. And his flesh is frail. Verse 36, then he went a little further, probably just a few steps, fell on the ground. Jesus didn't take time to prepare a little spot, right? Right, so he didn't do sometimes what I do, and I read God's word, and I get off my couch, and I kind of push on the couch and fluff it up from where I sat so it's nice and soft as I kneel down and put my knee, or put my elbows on the couch and I start to pray. It's actually a very comfortable position until I get up, but nonetheless, Jesus just falls to the ground. Prostrates him is the word that could be used. He just falls to the ground right where he is and prayed. What did he pray? That it might, if it were possible, that the hour passed, fell on the ground and prayed that if it were possible, the hour might pass for him. And he said, Abba, Father, very, very intimate terms. All things are possible for you. What a great view of God. We would say theology, what a great theological proper view of who God is. Jesus knows that God can do anything. There is nothing too hard for him. Right? Sarah and Abraham. Sarah's thinking, okay, look, dude, I'm 90, 89, okay. I'm 89 years old. I've been barren for a long time. I'm not having a baby. God's response, is there anything too hard for me? Paraphrasing. Anything too hard for the Lord? No. This is the God who created all heavens and earth out of nothing by his words. That's power. And he knows who God is. So if it's possible, take this cup from me. Nevertheless, not what I will, but you will. You see, Jesus recognizes that God is powerful enough to do whatever he desires, but he also knows that God will not act or violate his own character or his own will. He does know that. So as he asks in the frailty of his flesh, and he knows that God's will be done. And by the way, this is not a foolish request from Jesus. He's not delirious. He's not out of his mind. He understands the weakness of his flesh. This is not a foolish request. And he knows that he cannot do this without the Father's help. And I know this is difficult to understand, because is not Jesus God? Well, yes, he is. He is God, and yet he goes to the Father to ask for help. And I have been reading multiple books lately, and if you can really describe the Trinity and understand who God is, then we need to sit down and talk, because you have a greater understanding than most of humanity who have struggled with this concept for thousands and thousands of years. There's only one God. And yet you have this interplay between God the Father and God the Son. And I'm sure God the Holy Spirit is present, because he's the one that empowers people. As the Son is looking upon the Father, knowing who the Father is, and in the frailty of his human flesh saying, I will do your will, because that is what brings him pleasure. But if there's any other way, let's go a different direction. But the reality is there is no other way. But what a great example Jesus is to us at that moment. You see, because that's really what we want. A lot of times when we go to God in prayer, we want the suffering to stop. We don't want to do this. Jesus doesn't want to do it either. But he recognizes that God has all power. Perhaps not to necessarily stop the suffering, but maybe perhaps to give us the strength to be able to grow during that time of suffering. Because there's an amazing thing that's going to happen here within the next 3 hours when these soldiers come. And Jesus takes the lead. And in a moment, we'll get there where he looks at his disciples and say, let's go, guys, it's time to go. It's like a light switch switched. And he's at that place where he's like, time to go, time's up. Here we go. Verse 37, then he came and found them sleeping. Perhaps not being the best friends they could be. And said to Peter, Simon, are you sleeping? Could you not watch 1 hour? There we know at least 1 hour has passed. Watch and pray, lest you enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak. He makes that statement to Peter. And I'm beginning to think now, because Jesus knows. Jesus knows how weak the flesh can be. He also knows, right, that Satan has asked to shift Peter like wheat. He also knows who Peter is. Peter's spirit is willing, but his flesh is weak, and we'll get to that weakness in a couple of weeks. But I think Jesus is able to make that statement because Jesus knows. He's acquainted with all our sorrows. It's not like we have a high priest that cannot sympathize with us, because he knows the weakness of human flesh, because he has experienced it. And to be honest with you, until I studied this out, I never looked at it from that point of view. That as Jesus is making this statement, it's just not about Peter. I always categorized it, oh, he's just talking to Peter. And I think maybe he's even talking about himself, because he understands the frailty of the human flesh. Peter, I get it. I don't want to go through this either. And Peter, you're going to be going through a rough time. Your life, this is the Dara Marco paraphrase, putting pieces together. Your life's about to radically change, and you're going to go to a place where you do not want to go. You're going to say things that in your heart of hearts, you really don't want to say. You're going to do things that you really don't want to do, and yet it's going to happen. And quite frankly, it needs to. And you need to be in prayer because you need to be ready because your flesh is weak. It's frail. And I don't think Jesus says this in order to chastise Peter. I think he says this because he loves Peter. He wants what's best for Peter, and he wants Peter to be ready for about what is about to happen. Because Peter is about to endure his own suffering fairly soon. Matter of fact, all of them will. He's already said they're gonna cut off the shepherd and the sheep are gonna flee. You guys, what's about to happen? You need to be ready. I mean, just think about it. They've left everything, right? Families, jobs, their homes. They have followed Jesus for the last 3.5 years, approximately, right? This is the Messiah. They are fully convinced that this is the Messiah, and their whole world is about to be turned upside down within the next couple of hours. Not days, next couple of hours. And that's usually how things happen. Sometimes you see sometimes you see trouble coming. Most of the time, it comes out of nowhere. And he's saying, guys, you need to be ready. Verse 39, and he said, and again went away and prayed and spoke the same words. So he came and he prayed again, asking for the Father that the cup may pass. And when he returned, he found them asleep again, for their eyes were heavy and they did not know what to answer him. And evidently he must have confronted them again and looked at them and said, you're asleep again? And they had no idea what to say. What do you say now? Sorry, Jesus, I'm tired. They don't even know how to answer. They don't say a word. And then he came a third time and said to him, are you still sleeping and resting? It's enough. The hour has come. Behold, the Son of Man is being betrayed into the hands of the sinner. That's why I think this could have been 3 hours long. If it took him an hour the first time to pray it, why wouldn't it take him an hour a second time to pray it? Why wouldn't it have taken him an hour a third time to pray it? We possibly could be at midnight. We're probably between midnight and 3 a.m. It's late. The disciples have had a long day, and so has Jesus. His day's about to get longer. And they have fallen asleep, and he goes, okay, it's time. It's time. Something has changed. Something has changed with Jesus. Because after this time in prayer, the tone changes. The hour has come. It's a very matter-of-fact statement. Behold, the Son of Man is being betrayed into the hands of sinners. Jesus' favorite term for himself, again, coming from Daniel. And he goes, guys, it's time. Enough rest. Enough time. Let's go. And it's as if this change has occurred. It's not the passing of the cup. I don't think it's the passing of the cup because we know that the cup does not pass. But it's the strength that is being given to endure the cup, the strength to withstand suffering. Verse 42, rise, let us be going. See my betrayers at hand. Jesus didn't say, let's get up, let's go hide. That might have been my response. Jesus gets up. He looks at them and says, it's time. Let's go. There's my betrayer. And he takes the lead. He goes to the front. And throughout the remainder of this gospel, what do you see? You don't see God taking the cup away, but you see Jesus in his flesh. You see this peace and this strength as he goes. And as he endures up to 6 trials in the next 9 to 6 hours. Probably more like 9. He endures 6 different trials. He endures so much more than that. Because in that 9 hours, he also endures an amazing scourging. He endures being spit upon, ridiculed, and ends with him being nailed to the cross. And by the way, I can't imagine the Father was just up in heaven just leaning back and watching this whole thing happen. If you don't think God feels, you don't think God has emotions, that God has feelings, then you have an incomplete view of God. Because he feels sorrow. He feels pain. He feels hurt. Mercy, in its total complete definition, is compassion, yes, but it's compassion that then drives you to act when someone is in need or someone is in pain. And I don't think the Father is sitting up in heaven with a placid face going, okay. He feels it all. This is his only begotten Son, in whom he has declared himself that he loves. I'm not saying personalize God, because you can't do that either, but don't depersonalize him. We are made in his image. What does that mean? Intellect, we get that. We're part spiritual, we get that. But we also have emotions. And for some strange reason, we think, oh, emotions are bad. We shouldn't have emotions. God has emotions. Granted, they don't drive us. But I cannot believe that God is just sitting back in his easy chair, just watching this happen. Sometimes we really discredit God. We think we're going through the suffering, and we're thinking to ourselves, you don't even feel anything. You don't think he feels your pain. You don't think that when we suffer, he might possibly suffer too? He is a loving, merciful, graceful, just, holy God. No one attribute trumps the other. But he's not some faraway God who has no clue. For crying out loud, he took on human flesh. He gets it. He gets it. And Jesus' suffering has already begun. Jesus, quite frankly, has already began the process of spilling his blood. Why do I think that? Because of Luke 24, and being in agony, he prayed more earnestly than his sweat became like great drops of blood falling down to the ground. Okay, Jesus is in agony. He knows what's going to happen. And he's getting prepared. He's getting prepared to endure the suffering that's about to take place. Taking this home or living it out, the reality is this: suffering is a part of life. It takes many shapes and forms. But my question to you, or the question that we have to ask ourselves, is, are we prepared? To the degree in which we can be, because there are sometimes we can't be fully prepared. There are things that will happen that you will never be prepared for. It's just the reality. But you can do some things to maybe get yourself ready. And so be ready for it. And that's my first thing, be ready for it. It's interesting that Jesus uses the term watch with his disciples over 3 times. That word watch is actually, it's a metaphor. It means to give strict attention to be cautious, to be active, to take heed, lest through remission and insolence, some destructive calamity suddenly overtakes one. In other words, you're overtaken by what's happening. Be ready. Be ready to the best of your ability. There's such a recent example, isn't there? You know, we talked a couple of weeks ago how this lady that most of you guys don't know, that is Sue Kelly, and the fact that she was killed in a motor vehicle accident, you know, as more facts come out, the driver was high. Great. Ends her life. But some of the things that her husband has written on Facebook are amazing. The funeral was yesterday. I did not watch it, and I have not gone back. But some of the things that he's written on Facebook, I don't know if I could write some of the things that he has written. And they're not, the world is horrible, I want this. It's praising God. Even saying, I don't want to read his word, but his children have helped him to stay in the word. And how thankful he has been to what God has shown him in his word. You see, whether Sean recognized it or not, and I'm not, what he has gone through is horrible. It's horrific. It's something that I hope I never have to endure, or any of you would have to endure. But on some level, he was ready. He was ready. And he was ready because of the obvious time he has spent cultivating and investing in his relationship with his Savior. And I know that sounds like a wacky thing to say. How can you be ready for something like that? He was. That doesn't mean that life is easy. That doesn't mean he's not going to experience times of anxiety, times of fear, times of anger. He will. He's a human being. But he was ready. How do I know that? Because you cannot write the words that he has written and not have an intimate relationship with Jesus Christ. I hate to use that as an example. I just don't know of any better example, to be honest with you. I've seen some people go through some pretty rough things. But this is way up on the charts, quite frankly. And yet, some of the words that he's been saying, some of the things that he's been, it's not for show. When you're stripped down to that degree, it's not for show. Who you are really does come out. Who he is really coming out. And it's amazing. He's no different than us, by the way. So what are you doing to being ready? Because life is that fast, life is that fleeting, and things can change that quickly. What are you doing to be ready? Number two is this: realize it's okay to be fearful and anxious in the midst of suffering. Why? Because we don't know the depth of it, nor do we know how long it will last. You have no idea what the severity is when it begins. Could be a moment, could be days, could be months, could be years, could be a lifetime. And so there are going to be times of anxiety and fearfulness. That does not mean that you are not spiritually mature. It means that you're human. And there are going to be times where you're going to be feeling completely overwhelmed. And those are the times that we who know Christ as our Savior have an opportunity to cling to him even more. And you may not even want to. I appreciated his honesty in his one Facebook post saying, I didn't really want to read God's word but my children brought my Bible to me. And it was so encouraging to him. There are going to be times of fear. Look, sometimes suffering is scary. Because you just don't know. You don't know. You don't know where it's going to go. Look, I got to experience that this morning. Obviously, Kaylin and my wife are not here today. Why? Kaylin woke up, started her little trembling in her body, started feeling worse, 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 and worse, and worse. I think she passed out on me as we were at the breakfast table because she couldn't respond. And I had to finally leave and come here not knowing what the end result's going to be or how long this is going to last. This could last a couple hours. This could last a couple of days. I don't know. There is some anxiety and some fear there because I don't know. Obviously, my phone is right here. It's not that I'm texting while I'm preaching, but I was texting before I came up here. How's it going? Where are you at? Everything okay? Yep, okay. We're good. Good. Okay. Because I don't know. I don't know. But as I prayed with Kaylin before I left, and again, this is not to prop Kaylin or myself up because I don't know what else to do. We recognize that the strength comes from him. And we kind of laughed because her and I was driving home last night from a play alone. And what were we talking about? We were talking about suffering. And I looked at her and said, sorry, sweetheart, I guess we shouldn't have had that conversation last night because now we're going to get tested. And you know something? It's okay. It's okay. The reality is this, is my daughter is in the Father's hands and there's really no better place for her to be. We go to Mayo, by the way, in September. Be praying for that. Are they going to have the answers? I have no idea. But I know in whose hands Kaylin is, and so is the rest of my family. And so is my wife, who I really would rather be there than here, to be honest. But she's in the Father's hands. They're okay. They're okay. I praise God for that, because without him, Without that reassurance, how does anyone even function? And yet I know at the time, in times in my life, I've tried to function without it. But it's about being prepared and realizing that times of fearfulness and anxiety is okay. That's what Kaylin told me. Dad, I'm scared. It's okay. It's okay. If I were her, why would I write that off? Oh, you shouldn't be scared. You need to trust in God. We say that. Sometimes that's the most hurtful words we can say. It's okay. It's okay to be scared. We'll walk through it together. And by the way, we're not alone. Because again, I don't think God's just sitting up going, oh, well, Kaylin's having another day. I think he feels for her. And he feels for us. Praise God. And he can do that because guess what? He's been through it. He's been through it. And so last but not least, do this for me. Establish that secluded spot to seek after the Father. Because that's what makes you ready. 1 John 1:18, there is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear because fear involves torment, but he who fears has not been made perfect or in love. That doesn't mean, again, this people will quote that and say, see, no fear. No. Doesn't say no fear. It says when you fear, let the love of God be that which displaces that fear. Right? And even in Philippians, be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. I think it was last week. Maybe it was the week before. We sung a song, Run to the Father. Was that last week? Maybe it was a couple of weeks. 3 weeks ago is what my son is telling me. See, I have no concept of time. What a great song. Because that's exactly what we need to do. We need to run to the Father who is able to strengthen us and able to support us. And you know what? my brothers and sisters in Christ, suffering gives us some really great opportunities. One, it gives us the opportunity to bring God glory. It gives us the opportunity to grow. And it gives us the opportunity to be sensitive to the needs of others. Without suffering, I don't think we'd be suffering. Or be sensitive. Now, I realize it could be a dual-edged sword, right? Because you could go to the degree of what is your problem. You don't even know what suffering is like. You could go to that degree. And there are times where we do need to grow up a little bit. And we define things as suffering that's not suffering. So we do need to step back sometimes and really, dare I say, sometimes we do need to grow up. But on the flip side, you know, suffering allows us to be so much more sensitive to others. I haven't been in a hospital bed very often in my life, 3 times. And I remember the last time I was in a hospital bed, and it was quite a while ago, I don't know what, 10, 15 years ago now, where I had my appendix out and things didn't go right. So they had to make more cuts. So I have this little scar in my stomach that reminds me of the thing that occurred. But I remember after my first night, after they took the NG tube out of my nose, and that was a fun experience. And I looked at the nurse and said, "So what do I need to do to make sure that doesn't have to go back in?" And she goes, you need to walk. You need to move." Okay. So I probably overdid it. Did too many laps that night, because then when I tried to get back into bed, she's like, "Okay, lift your legs, throw them into bed." And I looked at her and said, I can't. And she goes, you can't feel them? I said, "No, I can feel them. I can't move them," because they had cut my stomach muscles. And she had to pick up my legs and put them in the bed for me. That was humbling. But it also created in me a heart that is a lot more sensitive now to the needs of others. Because I've been there to a degree. It means I can relate. It doesn't always mean I can understand, because we're individuals. But at least I can relate. We have a Savior that understands and can relate. And that's pretty amazing. Let's pray. Father God, as we come before your throne, I thank you for your grace and your mercy that you shower down upon us. And I thank you so much for your grace and for your mercy that you have just bestowed on us. And thank you that you're a God that understands. You can relate. For the suffering that you went through, dare I say, is probably greater than any suffering we'll ever go through. And yet you did it with great joy on our behalf because of your love for us. I don't know what other words to use. I realize words fail at this point, but you know language. You're the creator of language, so we just say thank you from the deepest portions of our heart. And Father, as trials and tribulations, as time of suffering come into our lives, thank you that we can cling to you. We can know your presence. We can know your strength and your peace that passes all understanding. Help us to take the time that we need to take to be ready, to invest in our relationship with you, and to recognize at the end of the day our great need for you. Thank you that the Spirit is willing, and help us to remember the flesh is weak. But it's also good to remember that we have you. Thank you. Lord, we love you. And we want to praise you. In your name we pray. Amen. I'm going to invite